If you would take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Psalm 27. This morning and next Lord's Day, we're going to look at Psalm 27 in a two-part message that I've entitled A Chronicle of Confidence in the Face of Adversity. And this morning we're going to look at the first half of this psalm, and then next Sunday morning we'll look at the second half of this psalm. So let's read it in its entirety and then commit it to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist David begins in Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. And in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And so reads the word of God. Let us pray this morning. Father, what a high and holy privilege it is for us to gather on this cold Sunday morning and to assemble ourselves that we might come and seek to worship you in both spirit and in truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would lead us in this enterprise of worship this morning. And I pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds, our anxieties and our fears. And I pray that you would help us to focus not on ourselves, not on the world around us, but that we would focus on you, that we would sense your presence, that we would seek your presence as the psalmist rightly did in Psalm 27. And Father, I pray that as we seek you, that indeed we would find you, and that you would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you, and that we might know you and that we might see you high and lifted up. Father, guide us in this, I pray. And may we come in sincerity. May we come in truth and honesty. And so, Father, we pray that all that is said and done here in this place this morning would be to your praise, your honor, your splendor, your glory. And that in some measure, it would benefit our earthly good. Father, we just now want to pray for those who are not with us this morning. We pray for those who have gone on the trip to Israel and pray that you would undertake on their behalf and that you would keep them safe and from harm. We would also pray for those who are ill and infirm this morning, that you would draw near to them and that you would comfort them and be their guide, and that they would find encouragement and solace in your presence this day, even though they are not physically present with us this morning. Father, for those who have gone away, may you grant them safety. May you grant them mercy and grace. And wherever they find themselves on this day, may they find themselves in your presence. And Father, for those who are here, we thank you for each and every one, and pray that you would just meet them at that given point of need, whatever it might be. And Father, now, we thank you for the reason that we can assemble ourselves today, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you not only for his death and his burial, but even more, we praise you for his resurrection, for his ascension to your right hand, and for that special promise that he is coming again to take his bride, the church, to be with him forever. Father, until then, may we be found faithful in your sight. And Lord, to that end we pray and give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask Ashley to come and lead us further in our songs. I think there are gremlins in our system this morning. Is it up? Oh, it's up. Okay. Well, that's an answer to prayer. See, God's already answering prayers. Would you come and lead us further, Ashley?
As you can see, we're back up and running behind me. So we can continue with the hymns that have been put out. And the following one is The Power of the Cross. Shall we stand as we sing, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary." At the cross. Oh.
and forgiven at the cross.
In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, it says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles." With that, let us sing our hymn, hymn number 303, "Wings as Eagles."
When the race still lies before me, and the wind is blowing strong, when the witnesses around me, and my strength is almost gone, when the valley plunges deeper, and I shatters all my dreams, then I lift my voice to Jesus, and He gives my spirit wings. God gives wings as eagles. God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. God gives wings. Before us, He has won the victor's crown, and He calls to every Christian, follow me to higher ground. God gives wings as eagles, God gives wings to fly and strength to rise above. God gives wings.
It was good singing. You may be seated.
Well, this morning I did struggle this week to figure out what to preach this morning. And I decided that as we get ready to go to the States for the next year and to pursue our furlough and all that that entails, that I would try to leave you with something that hopefully will be an encouragement to you. If you're like me and you pay any attention at all to the headlines, you'll certainly notice that if we were to take the temperature of the world around us, it would not be very encouraging, would it? There are problems swirling all around us, great uncertainty, and of course we're not immune to any of that, are we? God hasn't promised to insulate us from the problems of this world, but He has promised to give us a way to deal with all that's going on around us. And that's really what I want to address both this morning and next Lord's Day as we consider this chronicle of confidence in the face of adversity. And unless one is dead or one has become a recluse and cast out on society entirely, you will encounter difficulty. You will encounter trials. We know that James 1 makes that patently clear to us. And if you stop and you think about it and give it some serious consideration, I think you'll have to conclude that Bible-believing Christians will probably encounter more trials, tribulations, and difficulty than many will in secular society. Why is that? Because everything in the world around us is opposed to the biblical worldview. And the more we try to apply God's word to our lives in everyday living, the more out of step and out of sync we become to those around us. So how do we handle the diverse trials that come our way? It is certain if we do not properly face our problems in a biblical fashion, we will be consumed by the difficulties of life and be robbed of our Christian joy, which, by the way, we're commanded to have. Remember, Paul told the Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. That's written in the imperative mode. He means it as a command. After 21 years of ministry, I can stand before you in all honesty and sincerity and tell you that I too have faced many deep water experiences. Deep water that would have devoured and consumed me had I not consulted the psalmist David. One such psalm that is of particular insight and comfort to us is the psalm that I read just moments ago, Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, what David is highlighting here is his unshakable confidence and trust in the Lord during various distressing times. David, of course, is like all of us. He was well acquainted with grief and calamity in his life, and he seemed to pass from trial to trial and tribulation to tribulation. Whether it was playing hide-and-go-seek from Saul, or his own son Absalom, who sought his father's life, David was often dogged and pursued by problems. Some that were of his own making, others that were not of his own making. But the question is, how did he deal with those problems of life? How did he respond in those deep water situations? Well, Psalm 27 is most instructive for us. And in Psalm 27, it divides beautifully and nicely into three particular foci for overcoming life's problems. What did he focus on? That's what he tells us here. And we learn from Psalm 27 that these three foci included the focus on his privileges from the Lord, his focus on prayer to the Lord, and his focus on perseverance in the Lord. Well, this morning we're only going to look at the first focus that he highlights here for us, and it's that focus on your privileges from the Lord, and it's found in the first six verses. And there are four points to focusing on our privileges from the Lord. But let's look at this first focus for enduring life's difficulties. And it's simply this: focusing on your privileges that you have from the Lord. You see, what you focus on in the midst of life's trials is all important, because what you fixate on will ultimately determine the outcome. There's often a tendency during difficult times to focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have at our disposal. And focusing on what you don't have will only lead to a pity party. It's like the joke that was making the rounds 20 years ago after we first arrived in Cape Town. At that time, Bill Clinton was president of the United States. And it's a sad day when you long for Bill Clinton to be the president of your country. Nelson Mandela was the president of South Africa. And so this joke was making the rounds at the time. America has Bill Clinton, Bob Hope, and Johnny Cash. But South Africa has Nelson Mandela, no hope, and no cash. Well, we could say that about America now as well. I'm not for a moment advocating that we stick our heads in that proverbial sandbox and ignore the dire circumstances around us. But what I am advocating is approaching our problems, whether they be at home, at work, in society, in the church, with our families, or our friends, with some God-centered methodology. The methodology that David used. You see, the world's way of dealing with it is to sing another round of, "Don't worry, be happy." Do you know how trite and cliche that is? Not to mention shallow and naive. You have to put your brain into neutral to even believe that. How did David meet his trials and tribulations? How did David engage his enemies? By focusing on the privileges that were his in the Lord. His spiritual privileges. And he outlines four of those spiritual privileges in these first six verses. The first of which is the privilege of provision. Beginning in verse 1, in the first half of the verse, we see this privilege of provision where he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And he begins using the covenant name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. In the English, it's always in capitals, and that means that he's talking about the covenant-keeping, steadfast, loyal God. You see, David's confidence stems from the salvation that he enjoys in the Lord. It's a result and a benefit of grace that he has already duly received and been showered with from on high. And so his calm equipoise came from his certain relationship that he had with God. It wasn't a relationship that he had doubts about, but a relationship that was rock solid. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And even when we don't live up to our end of the bargain, he is faithful, steadfast, loyal, and devoted to the very end. Ultimately, he sought physical relief from the plight of his dilemma, but his soul was secure from the penalty and ruin of sin. So he's focusing here on this provision of salvation. David refers to this provision, in part, as a provision of light. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where God is referred to as light. Now, in the New Testament, there are numerous references to Christ as being the light. In fact, John chapter 1, in his prologue, the Apostle John refers to Jesus as light. And he says in verse 5 of John 1, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." You see, Christ is referred to as the light because as the light, he reveals that which would otherwise be disclosed to us. He reveals the Father to humanity through his person and through his work, so that we can understand more about God in a more comprehensive way. In this respect, We're more equipped than David was himself when he penned Psalm 27 for the pitfalls of life. Why? Because we have a fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ is and correspondingly who the Father is. Because all throughout his ministry, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus reminds his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. Imagine being stranded out at sea, clinging to a flimsy piece of boat wreckage. It's completely dark. And then some underwater creature bumps your torso and is about to use you like a water polo ball. But then, out of nowhere, comes a light piercing through the veil of that pitch blackness. The light increases in its intensity as it approaches your location. Your heart swells with anticipation as the intensity burns ever brighter. And finally, just before you are about to become fish food, you're rescued from the murky deep by this rescue vessel. This is the idea that David is communicating when he says, "The Lord is my light." When all seems lost, the light of God pierces through the veil of utter blackness. Well, David couples this word to salvation. We have light and salvation. The two go together. When God saves someone, it is a work that gives relief and victory and deliverance. Well, he crowns his people with blessing. God is his rescuer. God is his deliverer. Not only in the physical sense or the material sense, but even more certainly in the spiritual sense of the word. And so based on this, David can confidently proclaim with great exclamation, "Whom shall I fear?" It's a rhetorical question, meaning no one, nothing, nobody. This means that there is no trial, there is no problem, there is no difficulty in this life that is beyond the reach of our God. The will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot keep us. The salvation God provides is ultimate. Ultimate in its intention, which leads to glorification in his presence. And this truth should encourage and sustain the saints in the deepest, darkest waters imaginable. What a calm confidence in God. David doesn't fear what man can do to him, because he knows what God will do for him. Though the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, or through the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest deliverance, which is a deliverance from sin, a deliverance from death, the penalty of sin. Whom shall I fear? And so we have the privilege of provision of the light of God's salvation. Secondly, we have the privilege of protection. The privilege of protection. The second part of verse 1, David declares, "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So not only is there salvation, which implies deliverance and rescue, but there's also security as well. You see, the God of salvation is an impregnable fortress that cannot be breached. And as a stronghold, He serves as a spiritual refuge from all of the pain and suffering that may buffet us in this life. God protects his people. He is a bulwark. He is a strong defense. And he becomes an actual strength for his people as he provides refuge and safe haven from the ravages of the battle that rages all around us. You see, we have a refuge from all of the negative headlines, regardless of what they are, no matter how dire it might be. It's like I've told some folks in recent days. You may have won the battle. Jesus won the war. The world might think it's won a tremendous battle over Christianity as it goes after Christianity. I have news. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you're a part of that worldly press against the Church of Christ, can I tell you, you're on the losing side. That battle, that war was won 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. The LGBT might think they've won a tremendous battle, but they've lost the war unless they come to Christ. You see, it's not too late to switch to the winning team. But there's protection. Eternal protection. Heavenly protection. Spiritual protection. So armed with an intimate knowledge of God's protecting presence evokes a tenacious confidence that can never be quenched. To illustrate this, God is like a bomb shelter in the time of war. He is like a tornado cellar during a time of tornado. The fury may rage outside and all around us, but there's calm assurance inside. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." You see, in this game called hide and go seek, this game of life, there is a free zone, a demilitarized zone, and it's found in the very presence and protection of the God that we serve. So, what is David saying in all of this? He says, number one, there's provision. Number two, there is protection for those who know the Lord. Therefore, the dread of man shall not be our portion. And so he can claim there, whom shall I dread? You see, I don't have to dread ISIS. I don't have to dread the new legislation that's aimed at my faith and my religious liberty. I may not like it, but I don't have to dread it because I know I'm on the winning side. Thirdly, a third part of this privilege, or of this and this provision, is the privilege of preparation. The privilege of preparation. So we move from provision to protection to preparation. That's found in verses 2 and 3. Please look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 27. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. David is saying, when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble, they fall. He's recalling past experiences here that help mold and shape and prepare him for the demands that life placed upon him. And while he considers his past experience, he's also glancing to the future, when he will no doubt encounter further trials again. But in verse 2 here, he says, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. He's looking at the past here. This is past preparation. He's pausing. He's taking a moment to look back over the panorama of his past life. And as he does so, he is amazed to see how God has prepared him for every step of the journey and everything that will follow on from here on out. You see, looking back at the past isn't necessarily wrong. I'm fond of saying, learn from the past, just don't live in the past. And that's the problem. So many people are anchored in the past that they can't live in the present, let alone plan for the future. David isn't saying that. David is learning the valuable lessons of the past. And from that, his heart takes great encouragement as he reminds himself of how God has interposed himself in these past difficulties and vicissitudes of life. He's reminded that though his enemies tried to cannibalize him, they eventually paid the penalty and David was vindicated. You see, there is a vindication day coming. When I was running competitively during my university days, I remember certain workouts that we did before the races. And those workouts were so hard and entailed much physical suffering and mental anguish. But the reason why the coach gave us such difficult workouts from time to time was so that when we got into a race situation, we could remind ourselves, hey, I've been here before. I've been on the threshold of this pain that I currently feel, and I pressed through it and came out the other side victorious. And so we press through those new barriers, realizing that that barrier of pain and suffering and mental anguish is only a temporary barrier at best, and it will give way to the joy of a race that has been well run. It's the same in life. God allows certain events to mold and shape us and prepare us for where He wants us to be. And we can look back and remind ourselves of His faithfulness and of His sustaining power. And this should serve as an incentive for us in our present difficulties. And so David had the privilege of past preparation. In keeping with that, he had the privilege of future practice. The privilege of future practice. Our past preparation gives way to this future practice in verse 3, where he says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. And though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. David ups the ante as he moves from a small group of individuals who are hassling him. That's in the first part. That's the host that encamps around him. He's talking about a small group of adversaries. And he graduates then to a war situation, where the battle rages with numerous enemies and adversaries. He will exude strong confidence in the Lord when the bombs begin bursting in air. Regardless of how great or how small his adversary is, the psalmist reminds us to look to the greatness of the Lord in relation to the insignificance of our problems. You see, in proportion to the Lord's greatness, can we really believe that our problems loom larger? You see, our trials have set limits, but not our God. There is no bottom to God. You can't bottom out with God. There is no end to His grace, no end to His mercy, no end to His love. And so the heart, the interior of man, that includes mind, will, and emotions, is actually strengthened by keeping this perspective on the Lord. And when the focus is misplaced, the problems are distorted and the discouragement is insurmountable. This perspective becomes the grid then through which we begin to interpret life and our problems. Paul displayed the right attitude when facing multifaceted difficulties. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, there's something greater than this life. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, it's all a matter of perspective. And here Paul chooses to look not at the temporal things which are seen with the naked eye, but rather he chooses to look at the eternal. You see, this is the true exhibition of our faith. There is one truth that trumps and eclipses every other truth, and it's Christ. And so that gives way to Paul's hymn of praise for Christ. Romans 8. You know it. You've heard it. Most of you have anyway. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It is true. It is all a matter of perspective. If you are in Jesus Christ, He should serve as your primary reference point for any particular trial you may find yourself in at any given time. And if you are fixated on the wrong reference point, you'll end up miles off course, diminishing your chances of survival. So focus on the immense privileges which are ours in Christ Jesus, the provision of salvation, the privilege of protection, and the privilege of preparation for the journey at hand. Finally, there is the privilege of his presence. The privilege of his presence. How does David endure the various and sundry difficulties that he encountered? Fixating on the presence of God. Verses 4 through 6, if you'd look there with me in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. It's never pleasant to go through trials alone. There's nothing more soul-destroying than being in the midst of a raging tempest and not having anyone else that you can reach out to. That is the definition of loneliness. Thoughts of abandonment can cripple a person and render them helpless because they feel isolated and powerless. David's point here is very simple. One with God equals a majority. Therefore, he craves God's abiding presence with him, even in the midst of the deepest storm. Both in and out of the tabernacle, in the midst of the storm, David is pursuing the presence of the Lord. And what an indescribable privilege that is. He doesn't need the clinician's couch. He doesn't need weekly therapy for what he is facing. He doesn't need to take prescribed chemical substances to overcome the problems of life. He finds his all in the God of his salvation. And so he seeks God's presence. In verse 4, he tells us very clearly that he seeks for this presence of God. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell, that I might domicile in the house of the Lord all of my days, and behold the beauty of the Lord. David knows that in God's presence, fear is banished. And to enjoy God's presence assures him of God's manifest goodness and demonstrated love. Here, David has special reference to the tabernacle. Why? Because the tabernacle represented a tangible manifestation and expression of God's presence. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there is a special presence of God that is enjoyed. And the tabernacle represents that. And later, the temple represented or served as a token of the presence of God in a more concrete and tangible way. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 68:35 declares, "O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God." Psalm 96:6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." God's presence in the tabernacle symbolizes the enthronement of God, not his confinement to a specific location. God's presence in the tabernacle and later the temple as a setting is an expression of both his freedom and commitment to his people as the covenant-keeping God. He is free to come and go as he wants. He may tolerate sin in this world, but in his presence, holiness excludes it. That's why it needs a righteous covering. So, when his people are rebellious, he is free to remove his enthroning presence from them as he did during the Babylonian captivity. As the presence of God from that temple was seen leaving from the eastern gates of Jerusalem, David wants to pursue the presence of God. It is from this platform of strength that David wants to proceed as he confronts the deleterious effects of his trials. And this provides the boldness to proceed in the face of whatever adversity he encounters. And so he seeks God's presence. Not only does he seek the presence of God in the midst of trial, but he sequesters himself in God's presence. Verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of the tent, he will hide me, and he will lift me up on the rock. God conceals him amidst the plots and the schemes of men. In Psalm 31, in verse 20, he cries out, "Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues." When they're mocking and chiding and deriding and making fun of, we're sheltered and concealed and sequestered in the very presence of God. God's people are objects of his special concern as he grants them safety and security. In Psalm 83:3, the psalmist said, "They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire against thy treasured ones." You see, this old world doesn't know what it's doing. They've picked a fight with the wrong person. And on that appointed day, God will clean their clock unless they repent beforehand. David says God is a rock for those who trust in him. It's like the man who was in a shipwreck and he was washed upon a rock in the midst of the sea. His boat sank in the storm, but he's washed up on the rock. The wind is still blowing. The waves are still raging. The rain is still tumbling out of the sky, but the rock never moves. So is our God. Finally, the psalmist declares here, not only does he seek the presence of God, not only is he sequestered in the presence of God, but he is satisfied in the presence of God. There is a genuine contentment here in verse 6. "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." He rejoices in the protection that God provides. And this rejoicing includes an audible praise to God as he sings out in praise to God, glorifying his God of salvation, provision, and protection. It's like Paul and Silas in Acts 16. They're in prison. And so what did they do? Did they hurl and shout obscenities at those who imprisoned them? No. They could have demanded to see their criminal attorneys. They could have cried and asked to contact the nearest human rights agency. What did they do? They sang. They had choir practice. Can you imagine if I were imprisoned and started to sing? You laugh, I laugh too. I would be out on bail so fast it would make your head spin. In fact, I would set the Guinness Book of World Records for the quickest, shortest jail time ever served. There's no way they'd stand for much of that. Only in the presence of God can such a response be engendered. Such a dignified response. Even while the battle raged, the bullets flew, proverbial bullets, of course, in David's case, and the flak and the shrapnel crowded the air, David sought the presence of the Lord in his sanctuary. You see, there is a special sense of God's presence for his blood-bought people. David found that in the tabernacle. There is a tangible, or there was a tangible expression for David in the presence of the priest and the sacrificial liturgy of sacrificing those animals. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there may not be a tangible expression and manifestation by cloud or by pillar of fire for us to look at concerning God today. We might not see visibly the Shekinah glory of God, but you know where we do find a unique, special presence of the Lord? It's right here. In this place, this morning, when we congregate as the body of Christ with fellow believers, there is a special presence of the Lord that is not manifested anywhere else. Yes, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But there is a unique expression of God's presence when the saints assemble together like this. There is a certain safety and protection and encouragement and reminder that is numbered among the body of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm saddened when I hear people say, well, I don't need the church. I'm a follower of Jesus. You're not telling me how spiritual you are. You're telling me how carnal and fleshly you are. And how immature. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. Let me put it like this. There is something to be experienced of God in church that is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise, why have churches? If it is only instruction we need, we can get that as well by an audio tape or a book, and we could say the internet today. And sadly, many do without the church. If it's only fellowship, we can find that equally well, perhaps better in a small home gathering. There is something to be said for the sheer physical singing of hymns, the sitting in the pews, the actual looking to the pulpit and gazing on the pulpit Bible as it is expounded, the tasting of the sacrament, the very atmosphere of the place set apart for the worship of God that is spiritually beneficial. Isn't that true? Haven't you found a sense of God's presence simply by being in God's house? I do not mean to deny that God and should be worshipped elsewhere, but I am suggesting that the actual physical worship of God in the company of other believers can be almost sacramental. Something special happens when the people of God come together. We're blessed, we're encouraged, and God always meets with us in a unique way. You see, there's safety in numbers. And there's safety in a congregation that can't be found when we try to individually confront our problems. I remember a dear lady who visited Living Hope Bible Church when I was pastor there. And I called her after her visit and thanked her for visiting. And she started crying and telling me about a very difficult problem that she was facing. And she said, "You know, Pastor, when I come out the other side of this problem and my problem doesn't exist anymore, then I'll come back to church." I tried to talk to her, but she insisted she would face her problems alone. But you see, she got it all backwards, folks. You don't first sort out your problems before seeking the presence of the Lord in His congregation. That should be the catalyst for getting you to the presence of the Lord with His people. I subsequently heard sometime thereafter that the riptide of her difficulty swept her out to sea. I don't know what you might be going through this morning. At least I may not know all the details. Maybe you're here this morning and you're facing work-related problems. I know many of you do. Some of you might be without work right now. Perhaps it's health problems. I know there are many in our congregation who are facing life-threatening situations. Perhaps you recently lost a loved one. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have marital problems. Family-related difficulties. Maybe it's some other roller coaster ride that you're currently on. But let me leave you with this. Regardless of what you might be facing this day, this moment, this very minute, we have some immense God-given privileges by which we can confront these problems. God, if we're in Christ, has given us the privilege of salvation, the privilege of protection, the privilege of preparation, and the privilege of His presence. Are you focused on these? I hope so. I pray so. Let's pray. Father, again, I want to thank You for this wonderful psalm of encouragement. And Father, we live in a very unique time, a very difficult age in many ways. And while we might enjoy the prosperity of years gone by, and a middle-class existence, yet we can see the storm clouds on the horizon. Father, may these not take us by surprise. And I pray that when that storm arrives, that we who name Your name would be most prepared. Father, You've given us all of the tools we need. And I pray that we would avail ourselves to Your heavenly toolbox. That we would prepare our hearts and our minds, our wills and our emotions for whatever come what may. Father, I know there are many right now in our midst who are going through various difficulties and deep water experiences of one degree or another. Father, may they, as they pass through these trials, may they know that they do not go alone. May You strengthen them. May You encourage them. May Your grace refresh them. And Father, may we as the body of Jesus Christ be a source of encouragement to them as well. And so, Father, we commit these things to You. We commit these ones to You. And Father, we pray that these principles that You have revealed from Your word to us this day would be real to us. May we heartily, earnestly, and readily apply them to our lives. And Father, if there is one that is sitting in our midst this morning who does not know Christ, who does not enjoy the protection of your salvation, I pray that not another day would pass before you convict them of their sin and their need of salvation in the Savior Jesus Christ. May you draw them by the cords of your love to the place of forgiveness and eternal life. And so, Father, we commit all of this to you. May we part with your blessing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.